We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 46. From the very outset, we can say this. God loves these people. God loves his people. Yes, he scolds them, rebukes them, and chastens them. Yet he loves them still. So how does God explain to them for the thousandth time who he is? Why he is what he is? I say for the thousandth time. It's probably more than that. As you read through this book, he just keeps going over it and over it, reminding them and challenging them. Who is like unto me? Knowing that they are dull and slow of hearing and learning. Repetition is good. That's how we learned at primary school. If you can remember back to those days, rote learning was important. Going over your tables, going over your spellings time after time, so that it somehow or other sunk in, and therefore you were able to build upon that. And that's what you have in the prophet Isaiah. Many repetitions, but it's all needed. He tells them, here is why you should trust me, in three simple ways. Now, the chapter, in terms of structure, it is structured around three commands. Verse 3, hearken. Verse 8, remember. And then in verse 12, hearken. So that's the central spine of the chapter around which everything else is placed. So our subject then is faith in the midst of gloom. Faith in the gloom. As we look at this chapter, we know first of all, Jehovah who carries, verses 1 to 7. The center of this little section is verses 3 and 4, where Jehovah says, I have carried you. But on either side of that central declaration is the most incredible foolishness. I have carried you, says God, and note the repetition in verse 3 and 4. I have borne, carried, verse 4, carry, deliver. So God carried Israel from the beginning. And he likens it to a father who carried a child from birth. Perhaps we might even say he carried them like a mother carrying that child in the womb. And in verse 4, God carries Israel even unto old age. He has always carried his people. God carries Israel, he says, because I made Israel. God carries Israel right to the end and will deliver you. The last clause in verse 4. But on either side is a contrast. It's the most incredibly foolish thing you ever witness in the world. Here are false gods, Baal and Nebo. They are Babylonian gods. What is striking about these idols is that they have to be carried. They are carried, as it were, by horse and cart. How silly, how ridiculous are these people? And it gets more silly in verses 6 and 7. They take their precious gold and silver, these precious metals, and they gladly hire a goldsmith and a silversmith to fashion it into ornaments for the idol that they make. Perhaps even because there's so much gold, they make an idol out of it. They pray to it, but it cannot deliver them. They talk to it, but it cannot answer them. It cannot move with them as they move. They have to carry this silly idol, and they put it in a place, and it won't even leave that place. They have to hover all over creation with them. Here then is the contrast between Jehovah who carries his people and the people who carry their gods. What an incredible contrast, yet an important contrast. You know, the reason why these people end up in captivity is precisely because of this problem. They were continually tempted to idolatry. They thought that because they could see the idol and handle the idol and look the idol in the eye, that therefore it was a greater being than the God who made them, who carried them, who delivered them, who saved them, the God whom they could not see. In other words, it was easier to walk by sight than by faith. To walk by faith is to trust him who is invisible. To walk by sight is to trust the foolish idol that they have made and lavished with riches. The God who could do all things, Jehovah, and the gods of Babylon who could do nothing. They might as well talk to themselves rather than talk to their idols. And you will notice that God carries, on the one hand, collectively, Israel, and also personally, in verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. So he carries all of his people, even as he carries each and every one of his people. What he does for all, he does for each and every one. The God who carries. And he carries us. You know, how often the children get tired. And they cry out, oh, will you lift me and carry me? And you say, well, you have two legs. And they say, I have, but I've been walking so far, I'm tired. Carry me, lift me up. So you pick them up and you carry them and they think how wonderful it is. You know, they're being carried along as you're struggling with them on your back or wherever. They just rest content. They have no doubts or fears or concerns about your ability to carry them, to care for them. You will not let any harm come to them. And even when you speak roughly to them and tell them to behave, they still trust you that you love them and you will look after them. And Jehovah says to these people, of course I scold you. Of course I even take the whip to you and beat you. But I have carried you. I have carried you all these years and will carry you to the end. I will not let you go. The tenacity of God's kindness and goodness. I have carried you. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that these people would say, God is absolutely right. We have been so sinful. We have been so wicked. Let us cast off our gods and let us now take up following Jehovah forever for the rest of our lives. They tried all that, didn't they? The days of the judges, God sent them trouble, an enemy to oppress them and afflict them. And then after a period of years, they cried to God. He sent them a savior. A savior who delivered them. You see, all the judges were called saviors. Savior to deliver them. Those saviors were in themselves imperfect, I grant. But isn't it interesting that as you work your way through the whole of Judges, the length of peace that they got from deliverance is normally twice the period of oppression. In other words, he doesn't just deliver He gives them an abundance. Because a Savior was sent from God to deliver them. And then they fell back into their old ways. And they had to chasten them again. But here you have the outworking of that centuries later in the days of Isaiah. And that's why God makes reference to captivity. The far country, Babylon. Jehovah who carries. We must not forget this simple truth. I've carried you, he says, from the belly, from the womb, I've carried you. Before you saw the light of day, when you lived in that little world for those months of darkness, I carried you. But now as you get older, gray-headed, dimness in the eyes, deafness in the ears, I will carry you still. I'll keep on carrying. I'll not let you go. What are we to do in response? Believe. Faith in the midst. Faith in the gloom. Trust him. But then secondly, verses 8 to 11, Jehovah who rules. God calls these people transgressors. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Later, he calls them stout-hearted. Hearken unto me, verse 12, ye stout-hearted. What exactly is the problem? Failure to trust God, both in the present and for the future. So God says in verse 4, even I will carry and will deliver. Not just in the present, but even for the future. O ye transgressors, your problem is a failure to trust God, both in the present and for the future. God therefore throws down the gauntlet. Firstly, a demand for maturity in thinking. Show yourselves men, he says to them. In other words, stop thinking like a child. How do children think? They think selfishly. You know, they think the whole world revolves around them. And your parents can feed that selfishness by thinking, yes, the whole world does revolve around my little darling. And you can see it in conversations, can't you? You know, the visitors come in and all they can look at and talk about is the little darling in front of them. And they just ignore the parents who look at her, supposed to be responsible for that little darling. So they get ignored. For the little darling. So that's how children think. They think entirely selfishly. It's all about me. Everything's about me, what I want. So when they're out, of course, they're always whinging, I want, I want, I want. Some even go so far in the aisle of a shopping centre, you know, they want to lie down in the corridor and start screaming their head off, thinking, this will embarrass my parents so that they will suddenly jump to my attention. And of course, you know, many parents do because they're embarrassed. Instead of grabbing it and scalping it on the bottom. But that's another topic. God says to these people, grow up, he says. Show yourselves men. A call to maturity. Stop thinking like a child. Start thinking from the perspective of one who has reached maturity in your understanding and in your knowledge. That's why you see, if you look at the range of catechisms, you know, you have the child's catechism, the shorter catechism, and the larger catechism. And we think the shorter catechism is for the adults. when they read the larger catechism was for, but when it was devised, the larger catechism was for the teenagers, and the shorter was for those who hadn't yet reached their teenage years, and the body of divinity, the systematic theology, is supposed to be for all the rest who are no longer teenagers. Show yourselves men, and understanding be men. Grow up. Think maturely. Forget about our culture that says, oh, you don't want to put old heads on young shoulders. We do want to put old heads on young shoulders. We want them to learn discernment. We want them to think maturely, calmly, intelligently, ultimately, biblically, theologically. Show yourselves men. And second, a demand for biblical thinking, verses 9 to 11. So not only a demand for mature thinking, but a demand for biblical thinking. Remember the former things of old. Remember your history, he says to them. Go all the way back, he says. All the way back to Adam. Then there's the fall and the flood, the Tower of Babel. Then there are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then going down into Egypt. Then the captivity and the bondage, the slavery in Egypt. Then the redemption from Egypt. Wandering in the wilderness, how the Lord carried them those 40 years. And you know, we read their shoes did not wear out. What a miracle. He sent them manna. He fed them with bread from heaven, angel's food, it is actually called in our scriptures. And he brought them to the river, took them through the other side, settled them in the land. He says, I give you houses that you did not build, vineyards that you planted not. In other words, here's a foretaste of heaven itself. A feast of good things that you have not earned, that you did not work to accomplish. I have prepared a place for you. That's what he's saying to them. I have prepared a place for you. So you must walk by faith to enter into that place that I have prepared for you. Remember, he says. And then, in this demand for biblical thinking, it says also in verse 9, consider the exclusivity of Jehovah. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So the repetition is important. There you have it again. He repeats first clause a second time. The God, he says in verse 10, who knows absolutely everything. In the course of life, we meet some very clever people. And they can speak, you know, 15 languages, no problem. We meet some who have a photographic memory. They remember everything in every book they've ever read. And they can recall it all, and we just admire them. But it's all irrelevant in comparison to God. He knows everything there is to know about everything. And he has always known everything about everything. Because he is God. He possesses infinite, eternal, unchanging knowledge. So he doesn't grow in knowledge, and he doesn't decrease in knowledge, because he is perfect. We have a saying, the more you know, the less you know. You know, you can spend your lifetime studying maths and having a clue about English or geography, but you're an expert on that one subject. And as you get older, then you forget half the things you ever learned, as if you never read it. But not with God. He knows everything from beginning to end. And what he has determined shall happen, verse 10, according to his own pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning. So God knows precisely all that's going to happen because he has determined what is going to happen. The things that are not yet done, it's all going to come to pass. All that he has decreed shall occur, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, what God has planned is the pleasure of God. All that he has decreed is according to his pleasure. And furthermore, that plan of his, according to verse 11, covers animals and man. As he can govern the wildest of creatures, so he governs every individual. There's a totality, a comprehensiveness to God's plan. So there's a demand for biblical thinking. What think ye of God? What do you know about God? You would not know any of these things about God outside of Scripture. And you can prove that yourself. Look at any tribe that has never been reached by the gospel and ask them, what do you believe about God? And there you will see the silliness and the ignorance of unbelief. A demand for biblical thinking. And thirdly, a demand for trust. Verse 11, yea, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And again, see those four clauses. He says, yea, it is absolutely certain. That's what you must get into your, as Calvin would put it, your blockheads. That's what you must get into your thinking. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purpose. I will do it. So in these four different ways, God is declaring, I'm in charge. And there are times, you know, when you understand the importance of that. You know, when you're lying in the dentist's chair with your mouth open, holding those two arms, and the dentist says, don't be alarmed, I know what I'm doing. You close your eyes and say, yes, I know you know. It's the pain I'm worried about. But when they're finished, and you look in the mirror and you say, you've done a great job. It's the same when you're in a hospital bed. You know, all you've got is a gown and nothing else. You're strapped to a bed, tubed up left, right, and center. You just trust the nurses looking after you. And God says, yeah, trust me. I know what I am doing. I know what I have done. I know what I am doing. And I know what I'm going to do. Can you trust? So it's a demand for trust. Now, the ordering of these doctrines in this chapter are important, aren't they? The chapter begins, Jehovah carries. And then it builds on top of that. If God carries us, then in order for him to carry us, he must rule everything. If he's going to carry us to the end. If he's going to take us through flood and fire. He must be in charge. Jehovah carries. Jehovah rules. And then thirdly, verses 12 and 13. Jehovah who saves. Jehovah who saves. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. The word stout-hearted, fascinating. The idea behind it is to be bull-headed. Now, we meet such characters, don't we? Bull-headed. Farmers understand what it's like to have an animal that's bullheaded, stout-hearted. And then he says they are far from righteousness. So here is a typical person. They don't believe, they're not going to believe, and they're going to do all they can to fight it. The bullheaded person. But he's not talking to the Babylonians. He's talking to Israel. Now we need to pause, I think, and let that sink in. He is talking to his people. You see, what is happening in the lives of his people is, you know, they're raising all kinds of objections. Well, what about this? What about that? What about the other? You really want us to believe and to walk by faith whenever this is happening, when that is happening, when the other is happening. And the crown at all, we can't even see you, and you want us to trust you. And he says, you stout-hearted. Are you so bull-headed that you're ignoring all of these things? And then he says that are far from righteousness. He says to them, the one thing you need is salvation. That's what you need. The most glorious thing God does is to save the stout-hearted. To save those that are far from righteousness. The glory of Israel, the glory of Zion, is the proclamation that the God who carries, the God who rules, is the God who saves. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. The glory of Israel is not Israel. The glory of Israel is not itself. The glory of Israel is that God saves his people. Remember the days of Samuel. When the Israelites were being defeated by the Philistines, someone had a clever idea. Let's bring the ark. And we'll bring the ark to the battlefield. You know, it's like a lucky rabbit's foot, that kind of theology they had. We will bring the ark, and magically the Philistines will be defeated. That's why they brought the ark. It wasn't because they were trusting God. It's because it embraced rabbit's foot theology. You know, we'll bring the ark, and that's it. The Philistines will be, they'll be defeated. What happens? The Philistines capture the ark. In other words, your rabbit's foot theology is useless. But there is the reason why the ark was captured. The glory had already left. The glory was not in the ark. The glory symbolized the presence of the glory. And when the glory left, the ark was captured. The glory has departed. Ichabod. It's already gone. That's why the ark is gone. God says to these people, your glory is not in yourself. Your glory is this boast. God saves. This is the great declaration of the church. Jehovah saves sinners. Do we marvel at that truth? Is it remarkable to us? Incredible to us? God saves? A couple of weeks we're going to have all the great and good. We're going to gather in Glasgow, of all places. I don't know why, but there it is. We're going to all gather in Glasgow and bring all these world leaders over, and they're all going to save the planet. because we're all going to do something about the climate. What on our fools? They're all fools, collectively. And how many churches have jumped on the bandwagon? We're no doubt we're going to have a climate Sunday day, no doubt. Maybe we've even had it, I don't know. I'm sure some crazy person has had it. Well, there'll be a Sunday, there may even come a whole month, you know, let's give a whole month over the church, we'll just preach sermons on the climate or whatever. The glory has gone. That's what they're saying. The glory has gone. Let's turn to foolishness. Let's turn to any other topic that's going to interest the stout-hearted. God says to these people, and through Isaiah, he says to us, the glory of Israel, God saves sinners. That's where the glory is. And what are we to do? Trust. Let's finish with application. First of all, what we need. What do we need? We need more theology, not less theology. If I were to follow all the instructions from books on preachers and preaching, I would start off by cracking a joke. Somewhere along the way, I would tell a few more jokes. And then I might dress down. I might even come into the pulpit wearing a t-shirt or something on it that gets everybody talking. A talking point and all the rest of it. And the last thing you want is theology because it's too heavy, too difficult. Isaiah, preaching to these people, the whole of Isaiah is brimful of plain truth stated in 66 chapters. Not two chapters, but 66 chapters. We've got a whole book full of theology. And Isaiah, as God's mouth, wants these people to know everything you can possibly know and learn. Isaiah's not one of those preachers, you know, who thinks, if I keep people ignorant, then that will make me look clever, and therefore I will be good. Isaiah says, I want you to know everything. Probably he would say, I want you to know even more than me. The more you know, the better. Why does he want them to know everything about God? For one reason. That they will trust and obey. That they will believe and be healed. That they will have both creed and conduct. The two legs by which we walk. And for that to happen, they must hear in order to do. So we need more theology. Oh, I don't mean when I say theology some dry, cold lecture. No, I mean preaching the word that has all the theology. So we need more and not less. Should sermons be longer? Well, why not? 2-hour sermon, maybe not do us any harm. Anyway, secondly, seeing and knowing the difference. God says to these people, this is who I am. Who is like that? In other words, it's a call to being discerning. Here are these Babylonian gods. What are they? What can they do? What do they know? Can you tell the difference? Can you discern between the true God and idols? Do you have discernment? Do you know enough? Have you developed, as it were, a sixth sense? You know, your antennae is there and it is waving in the air. Is there any heresy that it can detect? And is it always giving a yes, that's true, not too sure about that. In other words, do you have discernment? Are you exercised to the extent that you can tell the difference? That you can detect something wrong with a certain preacher? Do you have truth? Well, what happens if you don't? What happens if you don't know truth? What happens if you don't love truth? What happens if you don't care about truth? What happens if you prefer oratory, technique, style, spin, more than truth? Well, God warns you. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The importance of having discernment, to be able to distinguish between truth and error, between the true God and the false God. To give you an example, Revelation 13. Revelation 13 describes the rise of the beast with 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Astonishingly, in verse 4, and they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, the beast and the dragon, supposedly incomparable. There is no one like them. Verse 4. And yet, when we get to the end of the chapter, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Here were people who couldn't tell the difference between God and man. Here was a man they thought was an incomparable God. What utter foolishness. Seeing and knowing the difference. And thirdly, since God knows the future and Christ knows all things, then Christ must be gone. Isaiah 46:10. Keep it in mind and then consider John 13:19. I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So here is the Lord. He takes the title of God from Exodus, applies it to himself, and declares, I am telling you what is going to happen before it happens, so that you might know, that you might believe, I am God. And for good measure, John 15 and verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Again, Isaiah 46:10. He is telling them before it happens, it's already been written down, so that when they see for themselves that fulfillment, they will know Jesus Christ is God. So Isaiah 46:10 has its place in John's gospel. And then fourthly and finally, in the middle of everything, trust God. I say that to the children in the midst of everything going on in your life. I say it to the younger ones, you know, from 10 to 30. In the midst of everything going on in your life, trust God. I say it to all the middle aged at 35. And I say it to all the older ones who are 37 plus. Trust God. Remember the words of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Whatever God does to me, I will trust him. And that's what God is calling these people to do. So he says, hearken unto me. Trust me. Whatever is going on in life. May the Lord bless these words.